Titus chapter 1. Tonight we're going to continue our study in this book. We'll study all the scriptures to verse 5, wherein Paul states one of the reasons for the letter that he has written, and that is that Titus might set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as he had appointed him or commissioned him to do. Now, in the series of messages that will be before us, we'll be looking at the qualifications of a preacher. We'll be looking at the call to preach. We'll be asking questions about the preacher and about preaching. Maybe questions that you've never thought of before. How long is a man to serve as a preacher? What is the call to preach? Does God uncall preachers? What happens to old preachers? You ever wonder about that? So, well, old preachers live in the house and people send them money and they have a good life. I don't know of any preachers like that. What happens? What about deacons? Now, as Paul talks about the things that are to be set in order, I don't want to skip any of the offices in the church. What about deacons? How long do they serve as deacons in the church? Is it a lifetime office, or if a man doesn't serve, should he not be appointed as a deacon? In other words, is it just if a man doesn't deacon, should he be left a deacon? Man doesn't preach, should he be left a preacher? What happens? And I mention that because this is getting to be quite a serious problem in the work of the American Baptist Association. I can name you 5 very prominent people who pastored churches for long periods of time that, for one reason or another, left the ministry. What about these people? What about deacons who do not attend the services of the church? Should they be left as deacons of the church? Say, well, those problems are way out yonder somewhere. No, they're not. They're problems that are very pressing to us. And you say, now, Brother Penn, I'd rather you'd preach about election. That's a lot more interesting and not near as personal. Well, as I said when I began a series on the book of Titus, that it forced me as a preacher to talk about things and to preach about things that are real. You know, I could really preach about how bad the Catholic Church is, or how bad it is to drink and how bad it is to use dope. I probably wouldn't touch very many people in our congregation. Those are not really our problems. Or how bad, these problems are of rather far out situations. You know, talk about the hippies, talk about how the government wastes our money, all these serious critical problems. Get on those things. Now, obviously, if I preach about preachers, I'm going to preach about me. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to tell you everything I know about preachers. Well, if I wanted to tell everything good, I could tell it the next 5 minutes probably, but that's not all of it. What are people supposed to do? What are their responsibilities? As I said, it may be an unwelcome announcement. But it'll be a truthful search in the Word of God. Now tonight, I want us to look at some thoughts that are contained in scriptures that we have read and yet we have not discussed. In verse 4, Paul writes and addresses the letter to Titus, "Mine own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior." Now he has said in his introduction that he is Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect, and of the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. Now I want to stop for just a minute and tell you that any religion that does not produce and encourage godliness is a false religion. Notice what Paul said, that it is an acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. If I encourage you to be anything less than what this book teaches, I am a false prophet. I'm going less and lower than the Word of God teaches me to go. I was thinking about blacktopping or hard surfacing this parking lot. And I was thinking about what I said this morning when I said I am not afraid financially. I'm not afraid to spend money. One deacon came to me one time and said, "You are the spendingest preacher this church ever had." And he said, "I don't know whether you want that honor or not, but you've already earned it." I'd been there about 2 years. He said, "You're the spendingest preacher we've ever had." And in the near 25 years that I've been preaching, now you listen to this, there has never been at any time in any church where I've pastored a time when we did not meet every bill that was due. In 25 years of my ministry, I've never gone to a bank. I've never gone to an individual and said to them, "There's not enough money." There's never been anyone unpaid on any staff of any church I've ever pastored. Never been a light bill gone unpaid. There's never been a water bill gone unpaid. And there hasn't been in the near 10 years that I've pastored this church. They've been current. And I'm not going to ask you to be less than God asks you to be. I'm not going to ask you to give less than you ought to give. And I'm not going to ask you to live below a standard that the Word of God establishes. Now, I used to excuse people. That is, people would come to me and say, "Brother Penn, I know that you may not realize it, but here's why I haven't been living a Christian life. And in my immaturity, I would say to them, 'Oh, that's all right. I'm sure God understands and that you really want to do what's right.'" I would excuse them. People tell me why they didn't come to church, and I would excuse them. People tell me why they didn't sing in the choir. People tell me why they didn't work. People tell me why they didn't witness. And almost invariably, I would excuse them. I don't do that anymore. I may not say anything, That is between you and God. But I will never ask you to be less than what God wants you to be. And I will never tell you that I excuse you from doing what God wants you to do, because I don't have that privilege. I can't tell you that it's all right for you to stay home on Sunday night. I can't tell you that it's all right for you to stay home on Wednesday night. I don't have the prerogative, the right to tell you that. I can only tell you what God expects you to do. And then you will have to make the decision of whether you are a special case and that you deserve special attention. Paul said this is a truth which leads to godliness. Anything that goes below godliness is not of God. In hope of eternal life, which God, the unliable God, promised before the world began, hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God and our Savior. This is part of the things I'm going to be talking about. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. Now remember that Paul was a Jew, and that Titus was a Gentile. And yet Paul calls him mine own son. He was not the son of Paul as far as the flesh is concerned, but he was a spiritual son. And I believe there is such a thing as spiritual parenthood. And I believe that you can be a spiritual parent. I believe that you can win people to Christ, and that you can influence them to come to church, that you can set an example and teach them the Word of God, and in the same sense that Titus was a son of Paul, these people can be your sons or your daughters. Not in the flesh, but in the faith. Your sons and your daughters in the faith. Offspring of your fidelity and service to Almighty God. I think we've gotten into a cultural situation today where great friendships between two men are often discouraged and oftentimes looked upon and ridiculed because we live in an age of homosexuality. And it seems that to show any respect or love toward a man by a man is to imply homosexuality and deviant perversion. And because of that, men rarely ever speak of their appreciation and love for one another, lest it be misinterpreted. There is a bond between men that has nothing to do with perversion or deviation. It is a mutual love that has been founded and has been spawned by a mutual love and respect for the Word of God. There is such a thing as a brotherhood. And the Word of God tells us to love the brotherhood. Love the brotherhood. Men ought to love men. Not carnally, of course. Not sensually, of course. We'd be a lot better off if our men were compacted together in the love of God. We live in a very strange age. And if men begin to talk of their love for one another, it's not long until someone begins to raise eyebrows, and that's an abomination in the sight of God. Paul, a Jew, Titus, a Gentile, a great friendship, an older preacher, a younger preacher, a son in the common faith. That word common faith, or words, common faith. These are the things that bind us together, a common faith. What is a common faith? You say it's because all of us believe in Jesus Christ. Yes, but it means much more than that. When Jude was writing in his book, he spoke in the third verse of, "When I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation," now that's common, "it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." So there is that common salvation, but there's also the body of truth. The faith once and for all delivered unto the saints. Now we share a common faith. And that ought to be the strongest bond we have, is the common faith. And I ought to love you more because of our common salvation and our common faith than for any other reason. Now, I'm going to make a statement, and I believe it, and I believe I can prove it by the Word of God. This common faith ought to be the strongest bond that any church has. The common salvation and the common faith ought to be our strongest bond. Now, if a church in this age, if a church is afraid of dropping everything but its worship services, then that church is in trouble. If a church could not dismiss every meeting except the preaching services and still prosper under God, it's a weak church. I mean by that, if the common faith is not the strongest thing we have, then we have in common something that is not strong enough to hold us together as a church of the living God. You know what people are worried about today? What preachers are getting gray-haired over today? Things like softball teams. And the extracurricular activities. The things that are outside the sphere of a common faith. And if a church cannot, by one stroke of its vote, kill the ball team, kill the young people's meeting, and kill the auxiliary, and kill the men's fellowship, and still go on and grow and prosper in the work of God, it's a weak church. It's a weak church. It's got problems, serious problems. You know, Paul said that in the church there was neither Jew nor Greek, Jew nor Gentile, barbarian nor Greek, that we're all one in Christ. That's the young people. And the aged. And the middle-aged. And the women. And the girls and the boys and the men. We all one in Christ. You all love me more because I preach God's word. You ought to love me for that more than for anything else in the world. That ought to be the thing you love me most for. We might as well admit it. It is the thing that is oftentimes despised in the preacher, rather than admired, respected, and loved. I'll tell you something tonight that'll shock you. But I never saw Paul Goodwin but one time before I surrendered to the ministry. I didn't know who he was, and I didn't care. He's my uncle, but I didn't know him. I didn't know who he was. I'd heard of him, but it didn't make me any difference who he was or where he lived. Really didn't mean much to me because he was my uncle. And I don't think I ever loved him very much for that reason. But I love that man, and I'll tell you why. Because of his preaching and teaching of the Word of God. I love him more for that than any other reason. That's the thing we share. More than anything else. You know, we rarely ever talk about anything else. Would you believe that? We rarely ever share anything else but the work of God. Isn't that strange? But you know, we like to love the preacher because of his personality. And because he pays attention to us. I remember my sister one time was mad at her preacher. And that's how I remember my sister. Mad at the preacher. Bless her heart. And I went by there one day and she was sort of puffed up and pouty. And I said, "What's wrong?" And she said, "Well, I don't know." Said, "The preacher hadn't been by to see me this week." And I said, "This week?" I said, "Just Monday," and she said, "I know it." And I said, "Well, what do you want the preacher to do?" And she said, "I want him to come by and see me at least twice a week." I said, "I want him to come by on Monday so we can talk about what happened on Sunday. I want him to come by on Saturday so we can talk about what he's going to do Sunday." Now, I'm not making this up. And I said, "Well, what about all the rest of the congregation? What about all the rest of the people? Expect him to do it to all the people?" "Well, no, but, you know," quote, "I'm special. I know a lot of preachers. And most of the preachers that I know, I don't care anything about just drinking a cup of coffee with them. If they weren't preachers and I wasn't a preacher, I would really have very little basis for any kind of relationship with those people at all. It's the common faith, the fact that I believe this is God's word, that I believe that Jesus is the Christ, that I believe in baptism by immersion, security of the believer, the second coming of the Son of God, the millennial reign. It's for these reasons that I love these men." I think that's probably the main reason that most people love me. I have no real delusions about my personality, about my character, about who I am, about my shortcomings, my failures. And that's one sermon that go into eternity. What about the faith? What about the preaching? What about teaching? Is that the strongest thing in our lives? Is that why we love the church more than any other church? Is that why Southwest Church is special to you? Because of the truth Because of the preaching, because of the teaching. Is that why you love this place? Is that why we've sunk thousands and hundreds of thousands of dollars into the buildings? Is that why you give your money? Because of the truth and the love of the truth. I pray that it's so. I hope you don't think you're buying something special. I hope you don't think you're buying something from God or from me or from anyone else. It's only when this common faith has been threatened that people have been drawn the closest together. Just listen. The Wichita Falls tornado. A man said as he was interviewed, "I never dreamed that people cared." Why, he said, "I've made friends and neighbors across the street yonder and over here. I'd never been in their home before, but when ours was destroyed by tornado, they took me in." Jackson, Mississippi, in the flood. People brought together in tragedy. That's just an illustration of how churches and God's people are brought together in persecution. The early churches were not large. The early churches in America, at least, in England. But this is the thing they had. Was a common faith. A common bond of belief. This is what made our people great people. After the common faith, then he says, grace, mercy, and peace. You know, if I had to choose some words and say, these are the words that tell what I need and what I want, we could think of a few words such as love. We might even be able to unselfishly include a word like money. Let me ask you this. If you were limited to three words, just three words, and you would receive these graces or benefits from these three words, what would be the words you would speak? Would they be money, power, prestige, beauty? What would those three words be? Paul said, grace, mercy, and peace. Grace, mercy, and peace. I don't have a definition for the word charis or grace. It means so much. It means kindness, affection, unmerited favor, bestowal of favor. You say, well, that doesn't mean a great deal. None of these do until you see that they are from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Why, to have grace from me would be rather meaningless. To have mercy from me would be totally inadequate. To have a peace that I might bestow upon you would be an absurdity. I said in our benediction tonight, my peace be upon you. You look at one another and say, who does he think he is? His peace. He doesn't have much. Troubled man like him bestowing peace upon us. I wouldn't blame him for resenting it. But these are from God, grace. For by grace are you saved, who are kept through grace. It's everything that God is. And then mercy. How can I have mercy on you? You say to me, preacher, have mercy upon me. I can be merciful, but to a limited extent, surely. But God is said to be a God of all mercies. A God who controls every mercy. And it is God's grace that saves, and all of that is predicated upon the mercy of God. It means sympathy with misery. It means active compassion. Oh, you know the difference in active compassion and passive compassion? Now, passive compassion is defined in the book of James as a compassion that looks upon a hungry and destitute person and says, in benediction, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them no food or clothing. Just be ye warmed and filled. That's passive compassion. Passive compassion is the gossip that occurs when men and women get together and say, oh, I just feel so sorry for those people. Oh, isn't it terrible about Miss So-and-so? I just feel so sorry for her. That's the compassion, the passive compassion of gossips. Active compassion. The compassion of God is, if any man ask for your coat, give him your cloak also. Active compassion says that a man would never give his own son a stone if he asked for a piece of bread, or a snake if he asked for food to eat. Active compassion is good measure, pressed down, running over. It is the desire to relieve the miserable. Mercy. Oh God, David prayed in many places in the Bible, have mercy upon me. And then Paul said, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, grace and mercy and peace. It's a word that means in contrast with strife. It denotes the absence or end of strife. It's really the absence of a troubled heart. It's in reality the absence of an accusing conscience. And as a child of God, you are probably the most unhappy when you're out of the will of God. The absence of strife inside. The absence of a conscience that accuses and points its finger. When you lie down at night, it stalks to the bedside and puts its finger in your face, and you toss your head, close your eyes a little tighter, look the other way. And yet with your eyes closed, your back turned, there it is. Finger of God. That little gnawing. That little thing that just keeps whispering. You know, conscience rarely ever shouts. But it just moves. And God, as He spoke in the Old Testament in a still small voice. Do you want to know why? When you just out of sheer Adamic laziness refuse to serve God, when you won't get up on Sunday morning and come to Sunday school and church, do you know why you can't lie there in that bed and just glory in the fact that you don't have to get up? You know why that is? That's God. And if you don't have that problem from time to time, that is the accusing conscience, the absence of peace, you might ought to check very well your profession of faith. So I can do anything I want to. Drink, I can lie, slander. Christianity, I can take it or leave it. Doesn't bother me. If you're in that kind of situation, you're in a bad situation. A bad situation. The Bible speaks of people whose consciences are seared with a hot iron. God just cannot whisper to them anymore. In fact, they can't even shout and penetrate the seared, scarred condition of their hearts and souls. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior.